a sermonette today, we would have been in trouble, wouldn't we? That was a lot of announcements. Sorry about inflicting all that pain on you, but sometimes you got to cover what they give you. Well, brethren, as we discussed in the announcements, the Feast of Pentecost is fast approaching. It's going to be one of those Sabbaths, I can tell. And of course, in the Old Testament, the Feast of Pentecost is often referred to as the Feast of First Fruits. And so as we begin discussing and looking at the Feast of Pentecost, oftentimes fruits come to mind. And so what I would like to do today is to cover a sermon on the aspect of producing fruit. If you would, turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Of course, when we think of Pentecost and we think of fruits, the first thing that comes to mind is the barley harvest, because that was the first fruit that would have been ripening in the land of Palestine around the time of Passover. And of course, that was when the wave sheaf was off on the morrow after the Sabbath. And that's typically what we associate with the Feast of Pentecost. But as we approach the Feast of Pentecost, I thought I would look at fruit in general and look at various verses and various passages in which the Bible discusses the aspect of producing fruit in our lives. You know, at the end of Jesus Christ's Sermon on the Mount, as Christ was teaching his disciples, he made the following statement in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 20. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 20, Christ states, "Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." You know, this is probably one of the more famous scriptures in the Bible. We probably hear it quoted on numerous occasions, even by many who have never bothered to read the Bible. We are known to others by the fruit of our lives. When individuals look at you, when individuals observe you on a day-in, day-out basis, what do they see? Do they see an individual that is honest? Do they see an individual that is hardworking? Do they see an individual that keeps the Sabbath? Do they see an individual that strives to pattern their life after the pattern that Jesus Christ left for them? You know, if an individual, a total stranger, were just observing you, let's say for 1 week, what would they convict you of? Would they convict you of being a Christian? Or would they convict you of being just like any other person in the world today? Christ said, "By their fruit you shall know them." You know, another important point to bear in mind as we kind of set the stage to look at the aspect of fruit is the fact that God wants us to bear much fruit. Christ said, "We will be known by our fruit." But one of the things that God wants us to do in our lives is He wants us to bear much fruit. And we see that in John chapter 15 and verse 8. John chapter 15 and verse 8. And here Christ says, this is the final discourse that He has with His disciples, He says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." So here we see that God wants us to bear much fruit, and in that He will be glorified. But what kind of fruit does God want you and me to produce? So today, let's look at the subject of bearing or producing fruit in our lives. The word fruit that we see in the New Testament comes from the Latin word fruti, and it means to enjoy. We are to produce something that is enjoyable. God wants us to produce fruit which will be enjoyable to Him. Once again, if God were looking down at your life and observing you, let's say for a week's time, would what He see in terms of what you say and what you do bring Him joy? Or would it bring Him disappointment? If we're all honest with ourselves, we would probably say it's hit and miss sometimes, isn't it? There are certain things that we do in our life that I'm sure brings God joy. There's other areas in our life from time to time when we fall down, when we slip up, that probably brings God a certain amount of displeasure or disappointment. But when you stop and think about it, when we think of fruits, what do we think of? You know, if I just looked at the word fruit, I would be thinking of apples and oranges and mangoes and bananas and papaya. And that's something that brings me a lot of joy. I love looking at fruit as it's growing on a tree. But I even enjoy it more when I have the opportunity to be able to partake of it. It tastes wonderful. It tastes sweet. And it's nourishing to your bodies. You know, most fruit plants require considerable amounts of moisture because a lot of fruit contains a great deal of water or moisture in it. By analogy, let's stop and think about it for a moment. You know, Christ tells us that we're going to be known by our fruits, and as we produce fruit, it brings glory to God. And so when we think about a fruit and the fact that that fruit contains a lot of water, you know, what is water symbolic of in God's Word? Oftentimes it's symbolic of His Holy Spirit, isn't it? And we realize that we need God's Holy Spirit in our lives to be able to produce the fruit that is pleasing in God's sight. You know, there are a couple of fruits that really don't need that much water. Dates and olives are among the few fruits that can grow in very dry regions without extensive irrigation. Another thing to consider is that many fruit plants remain productive for 30 to 50 years. As we look around the room and we consider ourselves, once again by analogy, how many decades have most of us been in God's church? 20, 30, 40, some of us even 50 years. And during that span, during all those decades, we're supposed to be producing fruit, just like that fruit tree is productive throughout its lifespan. The common fruit of Palestine was the olive, the pomegranate, the fig, and the date palm. Those were the main fruit trees in the area of Palestine. Another thing to consider is that trees continue to grow as long as they live. So if you have a fruit tree, as long as that fruit tree is alive, it's continuing to grow. Once again, a wonderful analogy that we can apply to ourselves. You know, as long as we're living, you know, we have the potential to continue to grow and to increase. When you stop and think about trees for a moment, and of course these are not fruit trees, but the oldest trees are the California bristlecone pines and the giant sequoias. Some of the bristlecone pines have lived between 4 and 5,000 years. That's an old tree, isn't it? The giant sequoias, the oldest one of them, it's estimated that it's 3,500 years old. Once again, that is an old tree. Think about that for a moment. Jesus Christ lived, let's say, 2,000 years ago. That tree was already 1,500 years old when Jesus Christ walked this earth. That's a hard to even wrap our minds around, isn't it? One of the things that we can think about in terms of the olive trees, in the Garden of Gethsemane, and of course we understand that the Garden of Gethsemane is associated with Jesus Christ. He would have walked through there during the last nights as he was leaving the temple area, going to the area of Bethany. Of course, on the night that he was betrayed, he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. They estimate that there are some of the olive trees still in the Garden of Gethsemane that could have been living at the time that Jesus Christ was there in the garden. Now, I've had the opportunity, as I'm sure some of you have as well, to go there and to be in what used to be the Garden of Gethsemane, and there are ancient olive trees that are still there and that are still living. So trees grow for an extended period of time and have a considerable history. Let's consider the olive tree for a moment. A mature olive tree may have as many as 500,000 small flowers on it. And most of those flowers are imperfect, and the fruit cannot grow from them. Many varieties of olive trees will bear a large crop one season and then a small crop the next season. The olive tree will grow in a climate that is very hot and very dry, but for bearing good fruit, that tree needs a moderate amount of water in order to be able to produce a bumper crop. Then when you think about fig trees, generally will produce two crops a year, sometimes three crops a year in terms of their fruit. For growers, in order to be able to produce a new fig tree, all they have to do is cut a branch off an old fig tree and stick it in the ground, and it will root and eventually be able to grow. So now with all this very general information that we've looked at in terms of fruit and fruit trees, let's go back to Matthew chapter 7. Let's notice what Christ said. Matthew chapter 7, and we'll begin in verse 15. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 15. Once again, it was at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And Christ said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly They are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. In other words, what Christ is saying is that false prophets, men who say they represent God but in reality do not, can project the image of a lamb or a sheep. In other words, a true disciple of Jesus Christ. But inwardly, they can be ferocious wolves seeking to devour the innocent. They can be very difficult to recognize at times. Think about Judas. Judas walked and talked with Jesus Christ for 3.5 years. He also walked and talked with the other 11 disciples for 3.5 years. Did they know that Judas was a wolf in sheep's clothing? They didn't know, did they? Even as he went to betray Christ, they had no idea that it was Judas that was going to be his betrayer. So sometimes it's very difficult to recognize a wolf in sheep's clothing. But Jesus said that you could recognize them by their fruit. A corrupt tree can only bring forth evil fruit. And a good tree can only bring forth good fruit. In other words, a crabapple tree can only bring forth crabapples. It can't bring forth red delicious apples. And likewise, a red delicious apple tree is going to bring forth red delicious apples and not crab apples. Now, on any given apple tree, some of that fruit will be imperfect. But nevertheless, it's going to produce either good fruit or bad fruit based upon the tree. So, brethren, once again, what kind of fruit are you producing? What kind of fruit should you produce? You know, we are to bear fruit that is compatible with our citizenship in the kingdom of God. The fruit that we bear should identify us as a member of God's family. And fruit can be actions or it can be words. It can be deeds or words. Fruit is the outward manifestation of what is in our heart. We can't always know what is in another person's heart, can we? But you can tell based upon the fruit of their lives. We must discern whether the fruit is good or whether the fruit is bad. So how can you know? What is good fruit? What is bad fruit? Well, thankfully, the Bible gives us that answer, doesn't it? You look in Galatians chapter 5, we see the fruit of God's Holy Spirit listed there. And obviously, that is good fruit. There's a couple of other passages that gives us other type of fruit that we can look for that's not listed in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit and some of the other attributes that we see in God's Word that would describe good fruit are this: love and joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, righteousness, truth, humility, mercy, forgiveness, virtue, godly knowledge, brotherly kindness. All those words describe the good fruit that God is looking for us to produce in our life, and He wants us to produce that fruit abundantly. But then there's the flip side of that coin. There's the bad fruit. And once again, the Bible gives us various passages that we can look at that would describe that bad fruit. Typically, we would look at Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19, where we see the works of the flesh that are listed. And clearly, we all understand that that is fruit that is produced by a bad tree and not a good tree. And of course, the works of the flesh, as Paul describes them, is adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance or discord, emulations, which can be translated jealousy, wrath, which can be translated fits of rage, strife or selfish ambition, seditions, which can be translated division, heresies, which can be factions, and envying, murder, drunkenness, and revelry or riotous living. Those would be considered bad fruit based upon what the Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 5. So the question once again that we have to ask ourselves, and certainly I have to ask myself, is what type of fruit are we producing? Do our fruits of our life reflect good fruit, or does it reflect bad fruit? You know, Christ said a good tree cannot bear bad fruit. Sooner or later, the tree will be known by its fruit. So what must we do to bear good fruit? We know that that's what God wants us to bear in our lives. We know that it brings Him glory as we bear an abundant supply of good fruit. So how can we bear that good fruit? Well, let's turn over to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Jesus was preaching the gospel in the area of Galilee, and He told the Pharisees, beginning in verse 33 of Matthew chapter 12, He said, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit." And then He tells them, "Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things." So in order to produce good fruit, the tree must be made good. And in order to be able to be a good tree, one must have a new heart. One must have a good heart. Without a good heart, we cannot produce good fruit. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We could say, out of the abundance of the heart, our actions proceed. So we got to have a good heart in order to be able to produce good fruit in our life. That's clearly what Jesus Christ told the Pharisees. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So with that in mind, let's go over to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. God told Israel through the prophet Ezekiel, and He gives them a prophecy concerning Israel's future as well as its future restoration. I'll give you a little background as you're turning to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel was taken captive with King Jehoiachin, king of Judah. He was taken to Babylon around 597 B.C. He was settled in Babylonia in a place called Tel Abib by the river Kebar, which was a great canal southeast of Babylon. He began his ministry in the fifth year of the captivity of Jehoiachin when he was about 30 years old. His ministry lasted for 22 years until around 571 B.C., which was the last dated prophecy that we have in the Bible. So with that in mind, let's look at verse 22 of Ezekiel chapter 36. It says, "Therefore, say unto the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before your eyes." See, the children of Israel consistently brought forth bad fruit and thereby profaned God's name among the nations. They claimed to be the people of God, but they profaned His name by their fruit or by their actions. And God brought judgment on the house of Israel, and as you well know, they were carried away as captives. In the future, at the return of Jesus Christ, God will gather the Israelites out of the land of captivity. He will bring them back. He will settle them once again in the land that they inherited through their forefathers. And so continuing on in verse 24 of Ezekiel chapter 36, God tells them, first of all, He tells them that they're going to be carried away captives because they have profaned His name. And then in verse 24, "I will take you from among the nations. I will gather you out of all countries, and I will bring you into your own land. And then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. And I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness and from all of your idols." You'll remember that something that was unclean had to be purified. And of course, they would take a red heifer, they would sacrifice it, they would take the ashes of a red heifer, they would mix that with water, and they would sprinkle that water on something in order for it to be clean. And so this is what God is talking about here when He sprinkles that water on them. And then in verse 26 of Ezekiel chapter 36, He says, "And I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you." So how is Israel going to be able to bring forth fruit that does not profane the name of God. God tells them that He's going to give them a new heart. God said He's going to put a new spirit within you. Then He says, I'm going to take the heart of stone out of your flesh, and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. And I will put My spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in My statutes, and you shall keep My judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be My people, and I will be your God. So God is going to give the descendants of Israel a new heart and a new spirit. And at that time, they are going to be able to bring forth fruit that is pleasing to God and bring forth fruit that is going to bring glory to Him as opposed to profaning His name. And of course, when you think of Ezekiel chapter 36, one of the things that you think of is the new covenant that we read about in Jeremiah chapter 31. But let's look at Hebrews chapter 8, and we'll see the terminology here of the new covenant that the Apostle Paul gives us. Here in Hebrews chapter 8, and beginning in verse 8. Hebrews chapter 8, and beginning in verse 8. Says, because finding fault with him, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with her father, the day when I took them by the hand and I led them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in My covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put My laws in their mind, and I will write them upon their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be My people. And none of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know Me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sin and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. So at the return of Jesus Christ, God will gather the descendants of Israel and begin to work with them once again as a nation. He will take away their stony heart, and He will give them a heart of flesh. You know, stone is very hard, isn't it? Yesterday I went out and bought about 3 tons of stone. And tomorrow I've got to unload about 3 tons of stone from a truck. I'm dreading fierce, I can assure you of that. But stone is hard. You know, the only way that you can change stone is either chip it or break it. On the other hand, flesh is very sensitive. You know, I can pinch myself and suddenly it moves. It's impressionable. And so God is going to take away the stony heart from the nation of Israel, and He's going to give them a heart of flesh, something that's easily impressed upon. And upon that heart, He is going to write His laws. But one of the things that we are very cognizant of, especially as we approach the Feast of Pentecost, is that you and I, individuals of God's church, members of God's church, we're already living under the terms of the new covenant. God has already given us a new heart, a heart of flesh. God is in the process right now of writing His laws upon our heart. The fruit that we produce now in our lives must demonstrate that indeed we do have that new heart that God is working with, and that we do have His Spirit. And the fruit of our life must be reflecting that reality now. In order to be of God, we must have a radical change of heart. We must be given a new heart, and only God can do that. Notice James chapter 3. James chapter 3. We read what Christ told the Pharisees, where He said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. In James chapter 3, James says a great deal about the use of the tongue. And beginning in verse 8 of James chapter 3, notice what he says. He says, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing, and my brethren, these things ought not to be so. Of course, as we look at our lives and as we analyze ourselves, and oftentimes we do that before we partake of the Passover, which is a renewal of the covenant that we made with God, as we reflect back upon our lives and our shortcomings, oftentimes, a lot of times, that's where our shortcomings come from, doesn't it?
the use or the misuse of our tongue, saying things that we should not say. And of course, we understand that the tongue is simply a reflection of our heart, sometimes demonstrating that we do not have a perfect heart. But yet, that is our goal, and that is what we have to be working toward. Going on in verse 11, he says, "Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but it is earthly and sensual and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable and gentle, yielding or willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." So once again, James tells us that, you know, the wisdom from above is full of good fruit. And as we are applying that wisdom that God is teaching us through His Word, then we have the opportunity to produce that good fruit in our lives. But notice what he says here in verse 18. He says, "Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." The fruit of righteousness. You know, that's what God wants you to produce in your life, and that's what He wants me to produce in mine. What is righteousness? You know, righteousness has to do with relationships. A right relationship with God and right relationships with our fellow man. Righteousness can mean cultivating and expressing such qualities as justice and kindness, sincerity, purity, and unselfish regard for others. There's an ancient Chinese proverb. It's attributed to Confucius, which says the following: "If there is righteousness in the heart, there will be beauty in character. If there is beauty in character, there will be harmony in the home. And if there is harmony in the home, there will be order in the nation. And if there is order in the nation, there will be peace in the world." Now, there's a lot of truism to that. If you stop and think about it, look at our nation today. It is in a pitiable mess, isn't it? And one of the reasons why we are in the mess that we are in today, you have to look no further than the family structure itself. You know, as our family structures are disintegrating in the United States, so is our nation. And of course, you can follow that right back to character. And then you can project that forward to the aspect of righteousness. Peace is the seed sown that yields a harvest or a fruit of righteousness. A truly wise man is a man of peace. And that's one of the things that God wants all of us to strive for as we are producing the fruit that He is looking for in our lives. Expositor's Bible Dictionary says the following regarding James chapter 3 and verse 18. He says, "To raise a harvest of righteousness demands a certain kind of climate. A crop of righteousness cannot be produced in the climate of bitterness and self-seeking. Righteousness will grow only in a climate of peace, and it must be sown and cultivated by the peacemakers. Such persons not only love peace and live in peace, but also strive to create the conditions of peace." And so, one of the things that we should be striving for in our lives is that of peace. Peace with our fellow man, peace within our families, peace within our relationships, and of course, peace with our Father in heaven. Now, one of the things that I have seen as I've been able to observe the church in the past 6 months or a year, is one of the things that I see now is we are much more at peace today than we were just 6 months ago. And that's a good thing, because in a peaceful environment, you're able to grow, you're able to develop, you're able to produce the fruits of righteousness that God is looking for in our lives. To achieve righteousness and spiritual maturity, one must learn to speak with care. Someone noted that a mouth filled with praise results from a mind that is filled with purity. And Christ said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they are the sons of God." So as children of God, individuals that are led by God's Holy Spirit, you know, one of the things that should define us is peacemakers.
And so one of the things that God is looking for in terms of the fruit of righteousness that He wants to see in our lives is, are we developing an atmosphere, a climate of peace? Of course, that demonstrates good fruit in our life, fruit that brings God glory. Notice Isaiah chapter 32. Isaiah chapter 32. It's a millennial prophecy. In Isaiah chapter 32, beginning in verse 1, here we read, "Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. A man will be a hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land." So when Jesus Christ returns to this earth to set up His kingdom, He is going to reign in righteousness. Who's going to rule alongside Him? You and I, brethren, we've been given that wonderful promise. We've been given that wonderful opportunity. And as kings and priests, we will rule with Christ in righteousness and in justice. We are being trained for that responsibility now. And God is judging us based upon the fruits of our life. Let's notice the last part of the of Isaiah chapter 32. Isaiah prophesies that before the return of Jesus Christ, Jerusalem and Judah will be destroyed, that it will become a wasteland. Of course, we understand that the first occurrence of that was in 586 BC with the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem. After that, we know that Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans. And then Jerusalem has been destroyed many times since then in its history. And even though Jerusalem is considered a holy city by Muslims, by Jews, by Christians, it is anything but holy. It's a spiritual wasteland. And so there is coming a time, once again, when Jerusalem will be destroyed, when it will be considered a desolate place. But there is also going to be a future restoration for Jerusalem as well. We see that desolation described here in verse 14 of Isaiah chapter 32. He says, "Because the palaces will be forsaken, the bustling city will be deserted, the forts and the towers will become lairs forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks." But how long is it going to remain that way? Continuing on in verse 15, "Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. My people will dwell in peaceful habitations, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places." Notice what occurs. God's Spirit is poured out upon His people. The desolate land becomes fertile. Justice and righteousness will become the norm. It will be lived, practiced, and applied by the people of God. The fruit of that righteousness will be peace, and the effect of that righteousness will be quietness and confidence. God's people will live in peaceful dwelling places and secure homes and undisturbed places of rest. Hard to imagine as we look at the news that we see in our country today, of all this terrible, the sad news that we read day in and day out. One of the things that we have to always remember is, as we see that unfolding, that there's a time beyond that, a time of peace and quietness, a time of righteousness that we all look for. Brethren, you and I are in the process of being trained now to be kings and priests, rulers and teachers in that kingdom, to help bring about the environment that we just read about here in Isaiah chapter 32. So once again, as we consider the aspect of producing fruits, how are we doing? Are we producing the fruits of righteousness? Are we producing peace that leads to quietness and confidence? We all know that's a challenge, don't we? But we all know that we've been given the gift of God's Holy Spirit, a spirit of love, power, and of sound mind. How are we doing individually, and how are we doing as a church? You know, the aspect of producing fruit is a theme that runs throughout God's Word. And it's something that God's people have always been aware of down through the ages. It was a concept that was deeply ingrained in the history of Israel and in the people of God. Turn over to Psalm chapter 80. And let's notice some examples and analogies that God used of His people and the type of fruit that they were producing. Psalm chapter 80, and let's notice beginning in verse 8. Psalm chapter 80, beginning in verse 8. It says, "You have brought a vine out of Egypt, and you have cast out the nations and planted it." And of course, we understand clearly that God is referring to Israel here. He says, "You prepared room for it, and you caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadow, and the mighty cedars with its boughs. She sent out her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river. Why have you broken down her hedges, so that all who pass by may pluck her fruit?" So here, by analogy, Israel was a land that was planted, that it flourished, that it spread out, and that it was a beautiful thing to see. But then notice what has occurred here in verse 12. That protection has been removed. It says, "You have broken down her hedges so that all who pass by pluck her fruit. The boar out of the woods uproots her, and the wild beast of the field devours her. Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts, and look down from heaven and visit this vine, and the vineyard which your right hand has planted, and the branch which you have made for yourself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance." So in this psalm, Israel is referred to a vine that grew, a vine that flourished, a vine that was very beautiful to behold. But now it's pictured as a vine that is no longer protected. It's pictured as a vine that is ravished, that is cut down, and that is burned. And of course, we're going to look at the reason why. We'll see that over in Isaiah chapter 5. But as we look at Isaiah chapter 5 and see the reason why this vine has been forsaken and been allowed to destroy, let's consider our own nation. You know, God blessed us as a nation, and we've had incredible blessings that we've been able to enjoy. But look at the fruit that we have produced as a nation. It's a fruit that has profaned the name of God. And because we have profaned God's name by the way that we've lived our lives as a nation, what has God done? He's removed that hedge. And He's allowed us, if you will, to suffer the consequences of our sins or our actions. Look at our nation today, the hurricanes that we've just experienced this spring, the flooding that we're currently experiencing in the Mississippi Delta. Look at the fear of terrorism that everybody lives in. Why is that occurring to our country? Why did that occur to ancient Israel? The reasons are the same. It's the fruit that we have produced. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 5. And let's notice what brought about this desolation and destruction. Isaiah chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Isaiah chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up, he cleared out its stones, and he planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes." So once again, God was looking for good fruit, but instead what he found was bad fruit or wild fruit on the vine that he had planted. "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes?" And of course, you can look at ancient Israel, or quite frankly, you can look at modern Israel today, and the fruits are the same. God has blessed us. He has showered His blessings upon us. And instead of bringing forth good fruits because of those blessings, we have squandered those blessings and we have brought forth bad fruit, fruit that He was not looking for. Then in verse 5 He says, "And now please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste, and it shall not be pruned or dug. But there shall come up briars and thorns, and I will also command the clouds that they rain no more on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are its pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help." You know, God looked for good fruit from the children of Israel, but as he said, he only found bad. He looked for justice and righteousness, but in the end found none. God took away the hedge of protection from his vineyard, and it was destroyed. And God held the leaders of his people partially responsible for the results of that harvest. Let's notice Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Here, once again, John the Baptist told the Sadducees and Pharisees, beginning in verse 1 of John chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight.' Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. And then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan went out to him, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when they saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now, verse 10, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Once again, God is looking for good fruit in his people. The fruit of love and joy, of peace, of long-suffering, of gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness, temperance, righteousness, you know, the list goes on. That's the type of fruit that God is looking for in his people. And if we are not producing that fruit, as John clearly tells us, then we're going to be judged and we're going to be removed. You know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees took great pride in their lineage of who they were. And Christ tells us that we are known for our fruits. If we are not careful, we can also take great pride in our lineage, but not produce the fruit that God is looking for. We can take great pride in the fact that we're the children of God. You know, God has given us the gift of His Holy Spirit, which identifies us as one of His. Many of us can take great pride in how many decades that we have been in God's church, because many of us have been in God's church for many decades. I grew up in God's church. So it's easy to take pride in the fact that I've been to church for 30 and 40 and 50 years. But to God, that doesn't matter if we are not producing the fruit that He is looking for. See, we can be in the church for 50 years and not produce the fruit that God is looking for, whereas another individual can walk in that door tomorrow, or let's say next Sabbath, and God take great pride in the fruit that that person is producing because it's pleasing unto Him. Just like the Sadducees and Pharisees took great pride in the fact that we have our descent from Abraham, God said, that means nothing to me if you are not producing the fruit of Abraham in your life. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 33. Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 33. Shortly before the last Passover, Jesus Christ confronted the chief priests and the elders, probably the same group of individuals that the apostle John the Baptist confronted in Matthew chapter 3. And beginning in verse 33 of Matthew chapter 21, Christ says, "Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard, and he set a hedge around it. He dug a wine press in it, and he built a tower, and he leased it to the vine dressers, and he went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. And again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. And of course, in this parable, the tenants represented the leaders of the people, and the servants of the owner represented the prophets. And then continuing on in verse 37, "Then, last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, 'Well, they will respect my son.' But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' So they took him, cast him out of the vineyard, and they killed him." And of course, this is a direct reference to what they were going to do to Jesus Christ. Then in verse 40, "Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers?' And they said to him, 'He will destroy those wicked men miserably, and he will lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits of their seasons.' And Jesus said unto them, 'Have you never read in the Scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone'? That was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.'" And then notice what he says in verse 43. "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parable, they perceived that he was speaking of them." Notice what Jesus Christ said. Who will be given the kingdom of God? He clearly tells us that those that will be given that kingdom are the ones that produce the fruit of that kingdom. The chief priests and the Pharisees were replaced by the leaders of the New Testament church. The gospel was preached, and the church produced the fruit that God was looking for from the nation of Israel. But the same warning applies to all of us who hear and heed. Notice Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. One of the things that we can be very thankful for is the fact that God is very merciful and He is very gracious. But at the same time, we also realize that there is coming a time of judgment. Beginning in verse 1 of Luke chapter 13, "There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said unto them, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things?'" And of course, oftentimes when we see a horrible tragedy happen, we kind of ask ourselves that question, don't we? We think, did they do something really bad? Were they guilty of something horrible? Is that what brought this on? Because Jesus knew what individuals were thinking. But notice what he said. "I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem?" Of course, we can look at our present context, and we can look at the destruction that, you know, the tornadoes wrought, and the people that were killed, or the flooding that has occurred, and the horrible damage that people are sustaining to their property. And we could ask ourselves a question, you know, are they more unrighteous than us? Is that why it's happening to them? And of course, Jesus' answer is very clear. No. "But unless you repent, you shall also likewise perish," is what he is saying. Verse 5, he says, "I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will also likewise perish." He also spoke this parable. "A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, and he found none. And then he said to the keeper of the vineyard, 'Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?' But he answered, and he said unto him, 'Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down.'" So as John warned the Pharisees and the Sadducees, we must bring forth fruits of repentance. We must bring forth fruits of God's Spirit working in our lives. And if we do not produce those fruits, then we're going to be judged. And the kingdom that we have been promised will be given to those who bear its fruit. See, we have a wonderful opportunity. We're already living under the new covenant. God's already given us a new heart. God's already given us the gift of His Holy Spirit. God is in the process of writing His law upon our heart. We, in turn, are expected to produce the fruit of a son of God. We are expected to produce the fruit of a citizen of the kingdom of God. And if we are doing that, well and good, because we will inherit that kingdom. But as Christ clearly tells us, if we are not bearing that fruit, then that kingdom will be inherited by those who are bearing that fruit. With that in mind, how can we produce the fruit that God is looking for in our lives? Because I certainly want to produce that fruit, and I know that you do as well. And we both know that oftentimes we do produce that fruit, but on certain occasions we don't. So how can we be assured that we can produce the fruit that God is looking for in our lives? Christ tells us in John chapter 15. John chapter 15. This was part of the last
course that Christ gave to his disciples before he was arrested and later on abused and crucified. But beginning in verse 1 of John chapter 15, notice what Christ tells his disciples and by extension you and me today. He says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." Now, Israel was God's choice vine on which he lavished care and attention. There are many passages in the Old Testament that talks about Israel being God's choice vine. You can look at Psalm chapter 80, which we already read. You can look at Isaiah chapter 5, which we already read. There's Jeremiah chapter 2, Jeremiah chapter 6, Ezekiel 15, Ezekiel 17, Ezekiel 19, Hosea chapter 10. Obviously, you don't have a chance to write these down, but you can look in Vines, any concordance, and look up Vineyard, and there's all number of phrases that refer to Israel being God's choice vineyard. You know, God longed for from that vine, Israel, but they became degenerate and they produced rotten fruit. And therefore, the true vine, Jesus Christ, came to produce the fruit that God was looking for and that God intended the nation of Israel to produce. God the Father, as Jesus tells us, is the vine dresser. He's the gardener. He desires fruit. And it's interesting, it's mentioned 8 times in this chapter here in John chapter 15. The fact that the Father wants us to produce fruit in our lives. In fact, it kind of goes from a progression. It starts out fruit, then it says more fruit, and then it says much fruit. Because that's the progression that God wants us to go through in our lives. He wants us starting out producing fruit. And then as we grow in grace and knowledge, as we are more led or better led by His Holy Spirit, then He wants us to produce more fruit. And then as we continue to grow in that maturity process, as we become that perfect reflection of the true vine, then we produce even more fruit, or much fruit, as we are told later on in verses 5 and 8 of John chapter 15. Which God desired from Israel was loving obedience, righteousness, and justice. That's what we read in Isaiah chapter 5. Jesus is the vine. He is the stock from which the branches grow. And we are told that the Father is the husbandman. He's the gardener. He's the farmer. And therefore, the gardener does the pruning. He tends it. He waters it. He endeavors to protect it. He cultivates it so that it will produce its maximum yield. So let's notice verse 2. He says, "Every branch in me," Christ speaking of course, "that does not bear fruit, he takes away." So once again, we're told, if we're not bearing fruit, then we're going to be taken away. And then he tells us that every branch that bears fruit, he prunes so that it will be more fruitful. Expositor says the following regarding this particular verse here in John chapter 15 and verse 2. It says, "Pruning is necessary for any vine. Dead wood is worse than fruitlessness, for dead wood can harbor disease and decay. An untrimmed vine will develop long, rambling branches that produce little fruit because most of the strength of the vine is given to the growing of the wood. The vine grower is concerned that the vine be healthy and productive." The caring process is a picture of the divine dealing with the human life. God removes the dead wood from his church and disciplines the life of the believer so that it is directed into fruitful activity. Now with that, reflect upon our history in the church, the past 15 to 20 years. Has there been any pruning taken place? Has there been any dead wood, so to speak, that has been cut off from the vine? And we would all have to agree that's been our experience, hasn't it? And even those branches that are producing fruit and the pruning that has taken place there, has that caused us to grow at times spiritually so that we can produce more fruit? And of course, I think all of us, we've gone through some hard times, haven't we? It's been difficult. It's been spiritually challenging. Has it matured us spiritually? Yes, it has. And what does God want us to do with that additional maturity? To produce more fruit, to bring the Father more glory. Verse 3 of John chapter 15, he says, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken unto you." So here Christ tells them that they're already clean. Expositor says this regarding verse 3, "The means by which pruning or cleaning is done is the word of God. It defines and condemns sin, it inspires holiness, and it promotes growth." And of course, we can once again say that's our experience, isn't it? As we study God's Word, as we reflect upon it, we come to a better understanding of what God wants in our life. We also come to a better understanding of sometimes where we're falling short in certain of those areas, where we're letting down, where we're sinning. And it inspires us to grow. And then he goes on to say, as Jesus applied the words God gave to him to the lives of his disciples, they underwent a pruning process that removed evil from them and conditioned them for further service. And likewise, as we are studying God's Word, as we are making changes in our life, that pruning process is taking place so that we can be more fruitful and that we can produce more of the fruit that God is in our lives. Verse 4, he says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." So here Christ tells us that we must abide in him. But what does that mean? Well, we must follow his word. We must, through faith, obey him. We must maintain a close relationship with him. And we must allow his Holy Spirit to lead us to produce the fruits of righteousness in our life. We can't do that of him by ourselves. We have to be attached to the vine. We have to abide in him. He, likewise, must abide in us. Verse 5, I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. So it is impossible to produce fruit unless we are attached to the vine through the help presence of God. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. So once again, if we choose to sever ourselves from the vine, then what do we expect? That branch is going to die spiritually, and it's impossible to produce the fruit going to be pleasing to the Father. And then, as we know, we will be judged as an unprofitable servant. Our fruits will be judged as bad or wild. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. So here Christ says that if his word abides in us, then we can ask what we will and it shall be done for us. As long as we are seeking to do God's will in our life, he will grant every request that will help us to accomplish his will. Not my will, but his will. You see, my will might be that I have a Maserati, but that's not God's will. So if we are truly trying to seek God's will, then every request that we ask in trying to seek that God's will, Christ said, he will help us. He will provide it for us. It will be done on our behalf. But we always must remember that we're seeking God's will and not our own in situations like that. You see, when I was growing up, I prayed for a Corvette. But it wasn't God's will. It was my will, believe me. And I knew my will, but it wasn't God's will. And so, obviously, he's not going to answer that prayer. But when we're truly then that answer will come, and that wish will be granted. And then notice what we read in verse 8 of John chapter 15. It says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so you will be my disciples." You know, righteous fruit brings glory to God, and we demonstrate whether we are a true disciple of Jesus Christ by the fruit that we produce. Another very important point to remember, notice John chapter 15. John chapter 15, dropping down to verse 16. He said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." Likewise, we didn't choose to be called in this age, did we? God chose us. And so Christ said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you ask the Father in my name, He may give you." Of course, Christ is speaking to his disciples at that time, and he called each one of them. They didn't call him, he called them. But likewise, brethren, we're a disciple of Jesus Christ today. We have been called by the Father, we've been drawn to Christ, and he desires that we go forth and bear much fruit. And so that is a goal that he has for us, and with that goal that he has for us, we're also cognizantly aware that it wasn't our decision, it was God's decision that he called us. These are very powerful words to his disciples, and by extension, to you and me. Well, brethren, God tells us, or Christ tells us, that by our fruits we will be known. And the Father wants us to bear much fruit. He wants to bear righteous fruit. The way that we bear that fruit is through Jesus Christ, by abiding in him, by staying connected to the vine. And we stay connected to the vine via the Holy Spirit, which proceeds from the Father through Jesus Christ. We are reproved, or we are pruned through the Word of God, so that we'll be even able to bear more fruit. And as we bear much righteous fruit, we bring glory to our Father in heaven. So as we have the opportunity to observe the Feast of Pentecost coming up in about 3 weeks' time, let's remember this aspect of bearing much fruit in our lives, the fruit of righteousness, a fruit that brings a great deal of glory to Jesus Christ and his Father.